Complete tonight the 10 points that we should look for in terms of real Bible study. And Lee, you showed called attention to me this morning something that I have not yet seen in the newspaper. Would you tell us what it is today?
Which
weather? It's in FYI, I think you said.
No.
No?
Page 10 of the front section, A section.
Okay, well, you did very well for your age.
I did, thank you. You did better than some days.
It's amazing how many people will be, you know, going to church does not mean you know anything about the Bible. Not at all. Jane, you just gave me an example. Don't mention the church, but this lady who had gone to church for how many years?
All her life.
And made the statement that she is biblically illiterate. And there are many, many, many people. So you can't say I go to church equals I understand anything about the Bible. And I've noticed in the years preceding that people who say they are involved in a Bible study does not mean they're biblically literate. Because Bible study does not necessarily mean Bible study. And we have gone through three, and I question whether these ought to be called errors or dangers. They're really both. But one thing I want to say about all of them, I think all of them, is that they are attended and pursued by very sincere people. I take it in anyone today who says, I want to know something about the Bible, is not really playing a game. They're probably very sincere. Many of the wrong interpretations come from people who love the Word of God. But you can love it and still abuse it. And we began this morning by giving three of those errors, and they are the chapter and verse division error. The chapter and verse division error. All Bibles should be stripped mentally of chapter and verse divisions because they are man-made and they are all very poorly placed. You have verses divided that connect to the next verse. You have chapter divisions that should really be connected to the next chapter. So always, always in critiquing a Bible study or in doing it yourself, ask yourself this. Do the chapter and verse divisions get in the way of this being a unit of thought? And that is tremendously important. The Bible is not a collection of verses. It is not a collection of sayings. It is a connected unit. Now, the only thing that might be an exception to that, and it's not a complete one, would be what? Where do you find the Bible being a collection of wise sayings that are not necessarily connected to one another? Proverbs, isn't it? And we noted even there that probably the order is the fact that in life, events do not come to you in an orderly manner, do they? They're spontaneous. One thing happens that you didn't expect at all, then something else happens that you didn't expect at all, and there's no way that we could say, here will be the general connected order of my day tomorrow. Life is, in one sense of the word, very, very random. Temptations come to you from all directions. Pressures come to you from all directions, and none of them are really predictable. So that could well be that even in Proverbs, God has given it in that order for a reason. I give you my truth, I give you my wisdom, because this is the way life comes to you. But by and large, the Word of God is a series. You look at Corinthians, it's a connected single letter. You look at Psalm 23, it is a connected single poem. You look at the prophets, and they are very often 1, 2, and 3 connected discourses of Isaiah or of Hosea. The Bible is not a fragmented book. And the reason we need to say that is that the chapter and verse division makes it look like it is. And that is not true at all. So always watch for the chapter and verse error. Number 2, we talked about Christian roulette very briefly. We don't need to say a lot about that. But it's the idea that this is God's Word, and He will some way mystically direct you if you open it at random. And opening at random will put your finger on a particular verse, and this will give you leading. Now, I'm not saying that that has not happened to people, but that's not the rule. This is not a roulette that we spin and say, I hope the chamber has a bullet in it or doesn't have one in it. That's not the way the Word of God is written. Third, we talked about the danger of specialty Bibles. And that would take in all of the ones from very good. The very good ones would be when the Bible text is written in very big type and it's specialized for those who have lost some eyesight. That's fine. You have slim Bibles. You have fat Bibles. You have pocket Bibles. I keep a pocket testament on my desk because I don't like to go into a hospital with a great big Bible under my arm. I would prefer to go in like everybody else goes in and have a Bible perhaps in your pocket. And so there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm sure if you need a Braille Bible, that's a great specialty Bible. You need Braille. But outside of that, we have many Bibles that are saying something like, you have an addiction. Well, there's a special Bible for you, for the substance abuse addicts. Now, there are certain passages that are relevant. But all of the Word of God is for all people. All of the Word of God is for all women. All of the Word of God is for all men. All of the Word of God is for all quadriplegics. All of the Word of God is for all divorced people. It is also for all married people. It is also for all young people. The Word of God is for every believer. And there's a danger, I think, in specializing Bibles, and we've had a tremendous outpouring of that. As a matter of fact, when I picked up some CBD advertisement catalogs, I was alarmed at the amount of Bibles that were nothing more than specialty Bibles. All right, that's the third. Now the fourth, the group leader discussion danger. The group leader danger. I'll just give a lead-in for each one of these. This should be our fourth in the series. The leader group or the discussion. Error. Well, let's go easy. The discussion danger. The discussion danger. And this is the idea that we gather together, and the question is, what do you think? What do you believe that this text says? And this rests on a premise, and that is this. How do we, as men and women and as Christians, how do we arrive at truth? How do we arrive at truth? How do we know what truth is? And as you know, today, the answer to that, by and large, is we arrive at truth by consensus. Whatever the majority of human beings seem to think is true is what is true. And that's why we are so addicted and so guided by polls. What are polls? they are at least a stab at consensus. What do most people think? But we need to remember that consensus is never identical with truth. Look at Matthew 16 to see that. Matthew 16. And in this passage, Jesus asks a question, and he asks it on the basis of what is consensus? What do most people out there think? What is the majority opinion among the Jews? So verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea of Philippi, he began asking disciples saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And notice all of the consensus opinion is wrong. Some of them say John the Baptist. Some of them say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. And Jesus then turns it and says, who do you say that I am? Do you buy the consensus opinion or do you believe me? Popular opinion and consensus truth are consensus truth and the real truth, or consensus opinion and truth, are never the same. Well, how then do we arrive at truth? We say the answer is by an exegesis of the Bible. Exegesis of the text. So all of a sudden, what do you think becomes absolutely irrelevant? The question now shifts to, what does the text say? And most people, of course, are very ignorant of that, and therefore we do it by exegesis. And exegesis always asks two questions. What does the text say? What does the text say? And I underscore the word say. But that is not sufficient. We must also ask, what does the text mean by what it says? What does the text say? What does the text mean? And that is not always easy to determine. It's easier many times to find out what the Bible says than what the Bible means. Now, if you say, oh no, that's not the case, well, look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. And what it says is ever so simple. You remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Christ died for our sins. And we pointed out that is the word huper, on behalf of, or in place of. Remember that? You know that, don't you? Christ died, huper, on behalf of, or as a substitute for, all of us. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 15. And what does it say? Coming down to verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized huper? Same word used as Christ dying in our place for our sins. We are baptized on behalf of the dead. What does that say? What does that say? It says some are baptized on the part of the dead. That's what it says, isn't it? That's exactly what it says. But there's a problem. What does that mean? And see, that's not quite as easy to say what it means. Look at Acts 2. We're studying Acts, so we'll try to make some examples from that. Acts chapter 2. And we want to look at what David said, and we want to look at what David meant by what he said. Going to chapter 2, verse 27. Because, David says, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now that is absolutely true. That is what David said. But what did he mean by what he said? And coming out of verse 27, the last line, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's clear what he says, isn't it? He will not allow his Holy One to suffer decay. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, Peter seizes on that and says, if you want to go out and see the tomb of David, you can see it. So this verse must not apply to him. And when he says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo the decay, he didn't mean David. Look down at what he meant, coming down to verse 31. It says in that passage, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. You will not allow your Holy One to remain in the grave. That speaks of the resurrection, and that speaks of Christ. And the last part of verse 31, you can be sure that he is telling what he meant by what he said, because he cites the words, doesn't he? That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay, this Jesus. So notice the difference. It is one thing to know what it says, but often that requires a further step. What did you mean by what you said? What David said, or what the text says, is spelled observation. What does it say? Look at what it says. And then you can say, what does it mean later? Or that is the interpretation. So what does it say is the observation. What does it mean is the interpretation of it. The beginning step in all Bible study is, what does it say? Now that sounds simple. But if you're in a class that purports to be a class in Bible study, the first thing you ought to ask is, did the teacher or the leader say, does the text say? And in many cases, they do not say that, do they? They say, instead of what does the text say, what do you think? You see how that's a danger? You see how that misses the bullseye of Bible study? And this is often done in what we call the discussion type thing. And this is really, I would say, it's a danger of focus. There's nothing wrong with discussing Scripture, isn't it? But this is a mistake of focus, and we shouldn't make that mistake of focus. Look at Matthew 19. Did Jesus ever say to his audience, what does the Scripture say? Well, you begin in chapter 19, with verse 3. Some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And Jesus answered and said, what? "Have you not read?" And he takes them directly back to the book of Genesis. Haven't you read it? Look at Luke 10, verse 26. The Bible cannot mean what it doesn't say. That ought to be obvious, shouldn't it? The Bible can never mean what it doesn't say. The lawyer says in verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to them, "I have a question for you. What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" So Jesus' answer is very simple, and his answer is, can't you read? Ephesians 3, verse 4. Ephesians 3, verse 4. And we have another text that says understanding comes by reading. Chapter 3, verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, just simple reading, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And Paul is simply saying, do you know what I teach? Then read. Learn to read. Acts 8:30. And when Philip had run up to the eunuch, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading? You know what it says, don't you? You can read what it says, but do you know what it means?" And so there are the two pivotal foundations or pivotal bases of Bible study. What does the text say? What does the text mean? Now, you say, well, that is very simple. Not really. And the reason it is not very simple is a very human condition. Whenever we hear or read what we do not like, we often twist. Melinda, you can probably affirm this. Do you ever have a patient that you are very clear to, but the news is not too good, and they don't like it, and so they don't hear it? I'm sure that's a common phenomena. And therefore, in Bible students, we need to be careful. Because sometimes the Bible says some certain things that we might not like. But that is not the issue, and we have to be careful about that emotional interpretation that simply does not let the text say what it says because I don't like what it says or I'm not comfortable with what it says. And we do live a lot around the idea, especially I think in management, is you need to be sure that your people are comfortable. Are you comfortable with that solution? Are you comfortable with that job? Well, that may be fine in business, but are you comfortable with that scripture, what it says? And many times we have to say, I am not comfortable with that, but that is not the issue. And so you have a special emotional battle that you have to fight. All right, we mentioned in this morning, just in passing, the filter danger. The filter danger. Number five, I think, is the filter danger. And that often rises out of a good motive. I don't want you to reject the message because you've heard this particular part of the truth, and therefore I'll give you another part of it. As I said this morning, I was raised in two fine institutions that both said evangelism should be done on the basis of presenting the gospel, but don't present eternal security. And the reason for that is you're going to be dealing with Nazarenes and with Baptists who have a different view on that. So let's put this aside. Now, I don't mean you have to give an unbeliever, and as we said this morning, I don't believe it's wisdom to go up to an unbeliever and grab him by the collar and say, "Don't you know there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun?" That's a little heavy. The Bible teaches retribution. But is that the best way to approach initially? I personally don't think it is. But nonetheless, that in no way diminishes the point that if we study the Bible, we also study retribution. If we study the Bible, it also includes hell. And if we say all we want people to know is the love of God, we'll spring hell on them later. Is that really Bible study? That is filtered Bible study, and you get some truth. But I don't think anything qualifies to be called Bible study unless it is willing and able to face the whole text of the Word of God. And we ought to do this. This approach, by the way, in evangelism is called ecumenical evangelism. And that is simply say, stay off of touchy subjects. And I'm not saying this critically, but objectively, and I think any church historian of modern church history would say the same thing. Who is the father of modern ecumenical evangelism? It's just a matter of fact, Billy Graham. Years ago, his evangelism was of an ecumenical nature. And I don't mean he didn't give the gospel. I simply mean, and even those who are great enthusiasts will say, yes, he is the father of ecumenic. And I remember in my day in college, there used to be a big debate. And I remember when he held a campaign, somewhere down south. And on the platform was Nels Fauré. Nels Fauré made quite a foray in his day because he was a seminary professor. Nels Fauré said this, that the virgin birth of Jesus is not true. Jesus was born near the encampment of Roman soldiers. Jesus' father was a Roman soldier. Well, now, I don't know whether that offends you or not, but frankly, it offends me to have my Savior called a bastard, because he was not that. And yet, Nels Fauré, and I'm simply giving you history now, was on the platform of a Billy Graham campaign because it brought in, through his presence, many other people of his persuasion. And you call that ecumenical evangelism. And I'm not saying that thousands of people have not come to know Christ, because I believe they have. All I'm trying to point out is dangers to study of the unadulterated Word of God. I had intended this for today, but apparently he is out of town. And I illustrated the fact with Jim Marshall that the truth of this statement, it is always right to tell the truth, but it is not always the right time to tell the truth. Now, he's not here, so don't turn around, but I was going to say, have you noticed Jim Marshall this morning? This is right in the middle of the lesson. Have you noticed Jim Marshall? He's got egg on his face. Now, would that be true if it were? Well, of course it would. But do you think that's the right time to make that note, right in the middle where everyone will see it? It's not the right time, is it? So there is, this does not mean that you may not want to hold back on certain truths that are truths. But I wouldn't discuss them with a new believer, but eventually we must get to the point where we study the Word of God with no filters at all. Another error. The universal application error. The universal application danger. Did you grow up, any of you, ever singing a chorus that we used to sing? Alice, you're old enough to remember this. Every promise in the book is mine. Every word and every line. Did you ever sing that? Well, that's well meant. It honors God's word. But is every promise in the book yours? Well, that needs to be modified. That all scripture is to us. All scripture is for us. But not all scripture is to us. All is for us, but not all is to us. And you say, well, I know better than that. Well, a lot of people don't. And in fact, a whole movement today on raising children that is in, I think, 17 languages. Many people have followed it for the raising of their children. And it's based, they say, on the Bible. And the one who says it makes this error. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he cried out to his heavenly Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his heavenly Father turned his back and did not respond. Now this gives us a great principle for raising children. I mean, I'm serious. I didn't make this up. I don't think I'm ingenious enough to make it up. But the idea is when your children cry, except for biological needs, out of hunger and so forth, if you're a godly parent, you ignore their cries. That's godlike. And people take that as what the Bible says. And I want to say, how off the wall can you get in a situation like that? Is the response of the Father to the Son, is that meant to be teaching on pedagogy? On how to raise your children? Hey, that's a good new specialty Bible for parents. All the times that children cried out, including the Son of God, and they ignored their cries. That'd be a good theme, wouldn't it? You can build one. In fact, you can build anything that you want from the Word of God if we use it. So the universal application type thing, I think you know. I don't think I need to make a lot of application on that. And it's failure to distinguish what is for us, which is all of it, but it's not to us. Abraham, take your son that you love, put him on the altar and kill him. That is universal training for children or for fathers? By no means. Now, are people who do this sincere? Yeah, they're sincere. They take the Word of God seriously, but I think they take it foolishly. 7. The end justifies the means. Method. The end justifies the means. Now, what that means is, it is true, this is not precisely what the text says. But doesn't it make a wonderful application? This is not what is there. And if you think these things are just, you know, isolated, the young man, I think Swindoll gives this illustration of the young man that came to him and said, I want to come to Dallas Seminary. And he said, why? And he says, because God has led me to Dallas Seminary. And he said, well, how do you know that? Well, he says, I have no money. I have no means. I don't know exactly why I'm coming here. But I have biblical basis for it. Because Abraham went out not knowing where he went. And he was a great man of faith. Was this young man sincere? I believe he was. Was he sincerely wrong? Well, this is the old thing that if you get a blessing out of it, that's all you need. If you get a blessing, however you get there is okay. In other words, you can do anything that you want to with the Bible as long as you get blessed by it. And that is fuzzy thinking. Number 8. The Holy Spirit told me. Error. The Holy Spirit told me. And all of these I can give to you out of real life. I remember standing up in a church or being in a church whose pastor was known worldwide. Very much published by Moody Press and wrote many good books. But he stood up and said this, the Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. And as I meditated on that passage this week, the Holy Spirit told me that the place is not heaven, the place is the cross. Is that what that text says? But at the same time, how are you going to debate it? You're going to stand up and say, that wasn't the Holy Spirit, that was indigestion that spoke that word to you. You can't do that, and if he says, the Holy Spirit told me, who are you going to debate the Holy Spirit? This really puts you in a tight spot with the interpretation of the Word of God. Number 9 is the infallible interpreter mistake. The infallible interpreter. Now at roots, the idea of infallible interpretation comes from what? Catholicism, does it not? Because Catholicism has consistently taught that the Church, the Pope, is an infallible interpreter. And even if the priest is not the infallible interpreter, Grace is not here tonight, or I would ask her, did you, when you were in the Roman Catholic Church, whether or not he said so or not, Did you regard the church's interpretation of the Bible as the infallible interpretation? And if you're a Protestant, and I say this sincerely, I do everything I know to interpret God's Word correctly. But don't fall into the error of Chester said, and the Word says, is identical. I don't even believe that myself. I try to, but I don't believe that. And that doesn't mean be unteachable. It means be critical. Am I, as a man, capable of misreading? Yes. Am I capable of misinterpretation? Yes. And I think in many ways we have imported the infallible idea of an interpreter from Catholicism, maybe in many cases over to, my church said that. I'm a Methodist. Don't you understand that this is true because this is what the Methodist Church teaches? Or I am Baptist. And don't you know that the Baptists are infallible in their interpretation? Or even more arrogant yet, I go to a Bible church. Well, I'm learning more and more if one thing Bible churches very often are not, is they're very often not Bible churches. Because they have their cliches, and I can tell you what Bible churches believe. They believe that you ought to, well, I'm not going to it. But basically, it's a system of legalistic beliefs, and we have no infallible interpreter. An infallible book? Yes. Infallible interpreter? No. Finally, and this is easy to do, the inaccurate observation danger. The inaccurate observation danger. Look at John 3 for an example. Now, this could be a well-meant error. And I think it's important to realize that motives can sometimes be very good, but they can be very dangerous in the action they lead to. For example, you go down the freeway and a guy busts a stop sign, or down Vivian Road, someone busts the stop sign. Didn't even look. Now that is a very evil person, because you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to kill you. And you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to mash his car. He didn't want those things. We often think he did. And the results of his action might be that. But what most likely happened? He did the same thing that all of us have done at times. We've been looking around and sailed right through a red light. How many times have I gone home down Vivian Road and there's a stoplight at Jackson? I've seen it over and over and over and over and over again. The other day I was going home, I went right through that red light. And of course some people waiting were yelling at me and saying various things and giving me various signals for doing that. But I didn't want to hurt anybody. It wasn't a bad motivator. It was just a stupid move. Now, sometimes, through lack of careful observation, we run some real big stoplights. For example, in John chapter 3, to Nicodemus, the Lord speaks and says, "Do not marvel," this is verse 7, "that I said to you," second person, plural. Could you miss that? That the word "you" here is plural, not singular. He's not just talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to you all. And could you not easily misinterpret this verse that it was only spoken to Nicodemus? Why? Because you did not observe, and I don't know that you can tell from English, you used to be able to, that ye was plural and you was singular. But this can be a danger due to lack of observation in the study of the Word of God. Well, I hope these have been helpful to you in the study of the Word of God. And may I say this, don't become a nasty critic and stomp out of a Bible class because everyone gave their opinion. That's wrong, that's dangerous, that's an error. But I don't think stomping out is the right way to handle it. We ought to be very patient with these things, and when we see error, we ought to try to act in accordance with truth, but be alert to what is erroneous. Okay, anything that anyone would like to add to this three-part series on fraudulent Bible study? Remember, fraudulent doesn't mean bad motives. It just means it isn't what it promised. Yeah, Larry.
Just back to where we're working from English Bibles, right there is an error. So.
Okay, his comment, and it's a good one, and I wouldn't be willing to list it as one. The English Bible only error. For the simple reason that the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Greek for the New Testament and Hebrew for the Old. Now, you say, well, what does that then mean? That I must learn Greek or Hebrew? No, it means you must get attached to someone or some text that tells you that. And there are many wonderful texts out there that will tell you that. I can sit at my laptop on one side, and I have the text of the NASB down the right. I have the Greek text down the left. And I can take the little cursor and scroll it over each word. Each word. And instantaneously, down at the bottom, this word, present, indicative, active, from such and such. And I nudge it. And the next word is a definite article, tone, plural. And that is so available. Just all you got to do is to move the mouse, if you use a mouse, or bring the arrow down, and it's right in front of you. It's all there. It's all there. And that's a good observation, Larry, because any interpretation that is correct is only as correct as it is true to the language of the Scripture. And that should always be a critique in your listening. But be careful of the guy who is the charlatan, that he learns how to spell a Greek word in Greek and scares the... What do you Dutch say? Scares the peewadden out of you? Isn't that Dutch?
Pennsylvania Dutch.
Pennsylvania Dutch, or I've often heard... That scared the bejabbers out of me. You acquainted with that? And so don't let these guys scare the bejabbers out of you. There's always a way you can verify. You really can. And we live in a day when there are wonderful, wonderful tools whereby this can be done. Okay, Wednesday evening. Back to the sermon of Peter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves who he is. And he will deal with it this way. Here is what David said. Let me now tell you what David had to mean. And we'll look at that on Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray we will understand it, not in order to be picky, but to be accurate. And we cannot go any other direction. You guarded the very lips of those who spoke your word. You guided their words. You guided their pen because you wanted your mind to be accurately expressed in writing. And if that's the effort that you have gone to bring us your word, surely we should spend the same effort in the reading of it, in Christ's name. Amen.